Good morning. It's good to see where all the people that weren't in first service, where they ended up to due to the time change. And so that's good. Thanks for enjoying that extra hour. But, well, it's great having you here with us this morning. As always, our ushers are going to come forward and give us just another opportunity to continue to partner together as a community with what God's up to through us and around the world and to worship God with our finances. And so if you came prepared to give and want to do that, then this would be the time to do so. While they're doing that, I also want to remind you that today after service, if you haven't gotten your tickets for our Easter gatherings yet, really want to encourage you to go ahead and do that already. 8:45 service is out of tickets. And so we've got our 10:15 and our 11:45 that we have tickets left for those. And so I really want to encourage you to do that. That's really going to help us out in planning and setting up the room. And so So if you're planning on coming on Easter Sunday morning, you need to get tickets for anyone who's going to be in here in the main room with you and for any friends that you want to invite. And again, tickets are a great way to do that and to make a specific ask to someone and to say, you know what, yeah, I want to invite you to this service and here's a good reminder, here's a ticket. So any of those, after this service, make sure you go up into the information center and pick up those tickets. And we'll only have them available this week and next week, but if at all possible, it'll really help us out for you to get them this Sunday. Well, last week we kicked off a new series of teachings called The Trouble with Jesus. And Steve kicked us off by looking at and helping us wrestle through this reality that Jesus seemed to hide regularly. That Jesus got away, that he lived his life with a certain rhythm that included taking consistent moments to stop working. And so we talked about how that's difficult for us to do and how often the reason that it's difficult is because we tend to define ourselves by what we produce. We define ourselves by our work. And so to stop working means that we have to find our value or our worth elsewhere. And that scares many of us. But the way of Jesus invites us, though, to regularly hide. It invites us to cease, to stop working, to live our life with a certain rhythm that includes rest so that we can discover our worth and our value solely by what God says about us, not by what we produce, not by our work. But that's difficult. That's hard. But it's also necessary. But this week, what I want to do is I want to explore perhaps a paradigm shift for many of us in the way that we think, the way that we see Jesus, in the way that we see his way, the way that we make decisions, the way we respond to problems as one who's seeking to live out and trust this Jesus that we gather together and worship and claim as our Lord. Now you see, often when confronted with problems or decisions or difficult scenarios, especially in the church, many times it gets presented as, well, it's just a simple choice. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And many assume that there's almost always, if not always, a clear-cut solution to every problem, to every dilemma. It should be as simple as, you know what, it's black or it's white. It's one or the other. It's this or it's that. But you see, as we live longer, many times we discover that things aren't always black and white. They're just not that simple. We begin to realize that there's much more gray than we originally thought. Now, the reality is also is that black and white, very simple, clean-cut boundaries, is very often more comfortable. It's more safe, and sometimes it's even easier. And so we like to and prefer to just kind of keep it simple. But when we get faced with more and more reality, many times we discover that it isn't as simple as just black and white. And the more that we try to insist that it is, the more we try to insist that everything can just kind of shoved into these two categories, it's either this or it's that, the less honest over time it begins to feel, the less right it begins to feel. And we notice that it's something distorted often and something that's even ugly about trying to force everything into it's either this way or that way. And so we find ourselves beginning to sift through a world of gray, a world that contains often more than two options. But navigating gray is difficult. It's a lot harder. It's a lot easier just to have two choices. It's either black or it's white. But sifting through gray and navigating through multiple options is frightening. It requires a lot more thinking, requires a lot more discerning, requires utilizing wisdom. And so this morning I want to explore that with you.
I want to begin to explore how to begin to navigate through these types of challenging scenarios or decisions or problems whenever we face them, whenever we face them individually or as we face them as a family or as we face them as a community. And so this morning, what we're going to do is I'm just going to kind of walk us through a passage of Scripture that's fairly familiar in our culture, regardless if you've been exposed to much of the Bible before or not. And in doing so, I want to kind of offer some insight into the historical and social context of the people that Jesus was speaking to see if it causes us to see Jesus in his way any differently. And so this morning's really going to be just kind of like a Bible study rather than maybe a typical message that Steve or I would give. And so I'm just going to kind of walk you through one passage of Scripture. And at the end, I'm just going to make some very quick observations, and I'm going to let you out the door with many more questions than answers. And so, but I think that's the point this morning, is that it's a paradigm shift in the way that we see Jesus, the way we see his word, and the way we see what it means to follow him. And so what I want to do is give you a filter through which you look at problems and you look at situations and challenges in the world. So if you have a Bible this morning, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll put the words on the screen behind me, and you're welcome to follow along that way. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Now, at this point in history, to kind of give you the context of what's going on here, Jesus is speaking, or he's delivering a message that's traditionally known as the Sermon on the Mount. And what's going on socially at the time is that there's high tensions throughout Israel, because different foreign nations had come into Israel and they had begun to occupy and make slaves of many of the Israelites. And even if they didn't make them slaves, they subjected them to all sorts of harsh injustices and all sorts of wickedness and treating them as inferior. But it wasn't just from the foreign nations that came in and invaded Jerusalem. It was also within the Jewish community itself, because you would have select elitists that had kind of, you know, cut deals with the politicians of the time, or kind of had crossed over and were playing both sides of the camp. And so they had become this kind of elitist, abusive crowd. And so they were doing everything that they could to steal and rob from the poor and keep the poor poor. And these select few were trying to acquire more power, more influence, more wealth. And so a very few elite kept getting richer and richer and richer, more powerful, and the vast majority of the Jewish people were getting more and more poor. And so this was the context, the social setting for the people that Jesus was speaking to here in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says this. He goes, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." Now let's stop there for a minute, because whenever Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said," he's making a reference to the Old Testament. So on the surface, it sounds like in the Old Testament, when we read this, an eye for eye, a tooth for tooth, it sounds like God is advocating or encouraging revenge. But we need to make it clear that that's not what God is doing. God, by giving this Old Testament directive, he isn't encouraging revenge in the Old Testament. Rather, what he was doing, when we read it in its context, is he was limiting revenge. He was trying to control it. You see, whenever someone wronged someone else, the tendency was to escalate their response, where someone would commit a minor offense against you, and you in response would come back with an even stronger offense. You know, you would resort to extreme violence maybe for this minor offense. And so you would come back with all sorts of extreme violence, and then the injured party then comes back with even more violence, and it escalates and it gets out of control. And so in the context, when you read it in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, where you see this directive given by God in the Old Testament, an eye for eye and tooth for tooth, the context when you read it was to actually limit and control the response of the injured party to prevent this back and forth escalating out of control violence. So Jesus starts out with kind of setting the stage with, this is the way that you've understood it to be. You've heard that it's been said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Verse 39, but Jesus says, but I tell you. He goes, but I tell you now, and he sets this up. He says, now I'm going to explain to you a better way to live life. I'm going to talk to you about what it is to live life in the kingdom of God. I'm going to explain to you now that what is it like to live life in the Spirit of God, this new way to be human. It's redefining what is actually possible in the kingdom of God. And so he says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Now, frankly, in English, this is just rather confusing. And in my opinion, this particular translation that we're using taking the Greek into English does a poor job, and there's all sorts of different reasons that we could get into that we won't do that now, but you can kind of study this on your own if you want to, but does a poor job in communicating what's actually being said. Because what it implies, as it's translated here in the English, is that you're supposed to just simply let evil kind of walk all over you. But the scriptures never say that. In fact, the scriptures say the opposite. The scriptures say you should hate what is evil. The scriptures say that you should resist the devil. And so this idea of just saying, you know, don't resist evil, it isn't what he's trying to communicate in English. It loses itself in the translation here to English in this particular translation. But the better understanding is what they're trying to communicate is that you don't retaliate against evil with evil. That's kind of this understanding. You don't respond, you know, and rebel against evil with the same type of evil that was done to you. In fact, it even references an older proverb that we find in the Old Testament that says a similar thing, that says, don't say, you know, I'm going to treat him the same way he treated me. That's not the way of the kingdom, to respond to evil with evil, because it just recirculates evil in the culture and in the community, and that's not the point. And so Jesus kind of sets the stage, and then he begins to offer some examples of what he's talking about. He begins to illustrate, okay, now I'll give you some examples, some sketches of what this looks like. Now, many Christians have interpreted these as rules or some type of New Testament law because they're very familiar, these things that we're going to look at. Again, if you haven't been exposed to the Bible much, many times you would hear these things and you would have associated them with Jesus. But Jesus isn't giving new rules. He isn't giving New Testament law. In fact, nowhere do we find Jesus giving us new laws in the New Testament. But rather, what he's doing is he gives us examples. He's giving us sketches of what this way of life looks like in his kingdom. He's saying, this is what life looks like. Here's some examples of when you're living life under my leadership. So verse 39. He says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, this is probably one of the most famous passages of Scripture and one of the most famous teachings that's associated with Jesus. When people are wondering about the way of Jesus and they kind of say, you know, what is that to follow Jesus? Many times, culturally, this is one of the very first things that pops to mind. But while it's one of the most famous teachings associated with Jesus, it's also one of the most misunderstood. Because this one verse alone has caused a ton of people to check out on the way of Jesus. Where people hear something like this and they read that passage of Scripture, they say, well, that's what it means to follow Jesus. They hear that and they just check out and they say, you know what? I mean, that sounds good and all, but that is just way too idealistic. It's just not life in the real world. That's not realistic at all. For instance, a lot of men, you know, are like, you know what? If somebody punches me in the face, you know, I'm not just giving him another free shot. I'm not just going to turn my... I mean, you say, that might sound ideal, Jesus, but there's no way I'm just going to let somebody punch me and then just turn the other cheek and let them punch me again. Even more so, this conflict starts to develop, especially in men, because they think about it when they begin to have children as a father. And they're like, well, you know, I feel like this moral obligation to teach my child about Jesus, but there's inward conflict and guilt of, you know, I don't want him to grow up to be a wimp, though. I don't want him to be a wimp because this coward of somebody, because that's, man, just to let somebody hit you, and I'm going to tell my kids, so if somebody hits you, just turn the other cheek and let them keep hitting you. And so as a result, many men haven't been able to wrestle through that conflict or to resolve this about Jesus. And so rather than to be dishonest with themselves, they've just bailed on church. They've bailed on God. They've bailed on the way of Jesus. Maybe for some things, maybe for some kind of moral ideas and thoughts. I mean, it could be all right, but not the surrendering leadership of my life, because they've resolved that this is just unrealistic to who they are. And when you dig around as to why, many times a verse like this is responsible. They don't want to surrender leadership of their life to someone that's calling them to be what they consider a wimp. Now, understand too, it's not just about men, but this also affects women as well. I've heard this one particular verse used by people and even unfortunately by pastors used to counsel women that are being abused. That what they teach and what they imply is that somehow the way of Jesus is just to let themselves continue to be physically abused and physically beat on. And as a result, the woman who's suffering that abuse, or women who think that's what Jesus expects them to do in that situation, they just check out. Now, they may go through the motions of religion, for, you know, a period of their life or even all of their life, but they can never give their hearts fully over to Jesus because this just doesn't reconcile with them. And there's something, there's this disconnect. There's this area of distrust that just says, you know what, there's something in there that's just not right. And if that's the way that I'm supposed to live, Jesus, I can't really give you all of my heart. There's an author named Walter Wink, and he points out, he's a historian, he points out a couple things that are important for us to understand about the social context of the people that Jesus was speaking to here in Matthew chapter 5. I've been soaking on this idea for about a year and a half and tossing it around since I started studying it. And I think it's going to be helpful to us individually and as a community, as a filter through which we need to understand these things. Now, a couple things to understand. One is that in this culture, people exclusively used their right hand. People exclusively used their right hand. To use your left hand in this culture, the only time you used your left hand were for certain unclean tasks. In fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's some ancient documents that we discovered in the 40s that were from this period of time, and they have different instructions and different laws for the community. And it spells out that if someone even gestured with their left hand, it carried with it the penalty of exclusion from the community and 10 days penance as your consequence. And so you need to understand that one's right hand is what someone would use to strike or to hit another person. Now, you need to visualize this with me for a moment. So if I'm facing you, and so imagine that I'm hitting you, okay? Just, yeah, here, I'm your pastor, I'm going to hit you. So that's just the way we do things around here. So, all right? So I'm going to hit you. And so the only way for me to hit you on your right cheek, because it says if someone strikes you on your right cheek, the only way that's possible is to backhand you, okay? Because I can't do it like this. The only way for me to hit you on your right cheek is a backhand. Now, in the very same way in our society today, to backhand someone, just as it is now, but definitely as it was then and as it was spelled out more specifically, was that it was considered an insult to someone that you considered less than yourself. You would only backhand someone that you considered inferior. The only time you would punch someone with your fist was if you considered them a peer, was if you considered them an equal. But to backhand someone, that was done as a way to admonish someone as inferior. And so you would see, and we see records of masters that would backhand slaves or men that would backhand women, Romans who would backhand Jews. But rarely, rarely would we find an instance of someone backhanding someone that they considered a peer or someone in the same social class. In fact, there was, in fact, a small fine for someone who would punch an equal with their fist. But the fine was 100 times the same amount if you backhanded a peer. The fine was 100 times more if you backhanded them. But if you backhanded someone that was considered inferior, someone of a lower class, there was no fine at all. So Jesus says, if someone strikes you, that word translates as slap. If someone strikes you or slaps you on the right cheek, if they insult you, if they demean you as less than them, Jesus says, then turn to them the other also, turn the cheek. Now, the big question is why? So why would Jesus advise this? Is Jesus' goal just to humiliate people? Is Jesus' goal that you're supposed to just keep getting hit and getting abused? So we have to think about this. Now, if you think about it, if you're the aggressor, you slap someone, you backhand them, and they're on their right cheek. Now, they turn to you the other also. Now, that creates a problem. Because the only way that you can backhand them now is if you use your left hand. You can't use your left hand because that's only used for unclean tasks, and there's penalties associated with that. Well, you can't backhand them now with your right hand because there's this problem of your nose is in the way. You know, can't do that. So you can't use your right hand to backhand them. Now, the only choice that is left is that you hit the person with your fist. Now, if you hit them with your fist, though, what you're doing is you're acknowledging them as an equal. You acknowledge them as a peer. And the whole point of backhanding someone is to admonish them as inferior or less than you. It's to put this person in their place, to let them know that they're beneath you. So to take this course of action, the aggressor is stuck. By turning the other cheek, either they have to treat you like an equal, like a peer, which is really at the heart of the issue of what's going on here, or they have to stop. And it forces the abuser into a dilemma that exposes the wrong that's being done to them, and it forces them to make a choice that they don't want to make. It strips them of their power to humiliate and to demean you. You see, at first it seems like, well, there's only two options. It's either black or it's white. It's either this or it's that. It's either you keep getting slapped around or you do what was done to you and you just hit back. But Jesus says, no, wait a second. There's a better way. There's a better way to live life in the kingdom. There's a third way. There's a more beautiful, creative, effective way to deal with this and to expose the deeper issue of injustice that's being done and to expose the shame of the mindset that creates it. But Jesus isn't done. He keeps illustrating the same type of thing with another example in the same context. Look at verse 40. He says, and if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, the first thing worth noting is that Jesus uses this word sue here. And so he's painting the picture of a courtroom scene. Someone has brought you into court to sue you. Now, unfortunately, this was a common experience for many Jewish listeners, where the poor would find themselves with this huge debt that they were unable to pay back. And the way that this debt was incurred by most Jewish peasants was this system of overtaxation, where they would be taxed sometimes 70 to 80% on their income. They would be stripped and robbed of everything that they owned. And in order to try to live, they would have to take on these huge debts, but they could never pay them back because these taxes would continue to just strip them of all of their income. And so they were caught in this no-win situation. There was nothing they could do. So they would be brought into court. And since they couldn't pay back, then they were stripped of their land. They were stripped of their possessions, of their house, of their crops, everything that they owned. It was this vile system and this corrupt system that was set up to keep the poor as they could possibly be, and the select abusive elitist continuing to become wealthier and wealthier. So this is the picture that Jesus paints here in verse 40, where someone is coming after you to sue you, and now they want the very clothes on your back. They've taken everything else that's possible, and now they want the clothes on your back. Now, what we can easily miss in this passage is that typically the vast majority of Jewish men only wore two pieces of clothing. The tunic was the outer garment that they wore, and their cloak was the inner garment that they wore. So in our kind of Western world, American paradigm, we often miss the humor of what Jesus is saying, where he says, you know, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic while you're standing there in the courtroom, well, then just strip down naked right in front of everyone and give them your cloak as well. Just go ahead and strip down right in front of everybody. Hand them your cloak, and you know what? You're going to be sitting there naked right in front of everybody. Now, in order to understand why this is effective, we also need to understand that in the Jewish culture, nakedness didn't bring shame to the one who was naked. In Jewish context, shame was brought on whoever viewed someone else's nakedness. To see someone else's nakedness was considered rather taboo. Now, we don't have the time to read through this now, but you can mark it down if you want to in your notes. But to go back and look at Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis chapter 9, we find the story of Noah and the Ark fame. Well, Noah gets drunk one night, and he finds himself naked somehow after getting drunk. Now, for some reason, you know, the Ark story makes it into the children's Bible, but this one gets left out. And so, really not sure why that wasn't to make the cut, but Genesis chapter 9, it's in there. So Noah gets wasted. He ends up naked. And his son comes in, and he's got three boys. And his youngest son, Ham, walks in and discovers that his dad is naked. And the scriptures say the shame doesn't come on Noah. The shame comes on Ham for viewing his father's nakedness. So this was a practice that we understand in kind of a cultural deal in the Jewish context. And so now, let's bring us back to the courtroom scene, that in the face of this injustice, Jesus advises, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, then just hand over your cloak as well. And as you do so, and as you stand there naked in front of your creditor and in front of all those who are participating in this corrupt system, What you will be doing is you will be exposing all those who are abusing their power over you to shame. You'll expose them all to shame in the hope that it will shed light on the injustice of the situation, in the hope that it will shed light on the corruptness of the system that is creating it. Because, you see, taking this kind of action gives the creditor a chance to see, perhaps for the first time, what his practices actually cause. It gives him a chance to actually change. It puts a whole nother layer on what it means to love your enemy. To love your enemy, not having this feeling about them, but saying, how do I treat them in such a way that it gives them the opportunity to actually recognize the evil of their ways and gives them the opportunity to change? You see, the beauty of this response is that rather than seeing the situation as simply a choice between two options, either you let him take your tunic, which, understand, by law and by the system, one could rightfully do that. Or by option two, say, you know what, I'm just going to refuse to obey the law. I'm just not going to do it. Or, you know, another option you might look at and say, well, I'm just going to get a lawyer. I'm going to fight as hard as I can because I need to demand my rights and this is wrong. Jesus offers a third way. A creative way, a way that shines light on the bigger injustice that's being done and allows for hearts to be changed. It allows for the possibility of people to recognize the shame of a system that allows people to continue to get reduced to this kind of poverty. But still, Jesus continues in this passage to give more examples. He says, let me illustrate it for you one more time, verse 41. He says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, typically out of context, people reduce this verse as a command from Jesus that we should just simply go above and beyond to help someone out. You know, you'll hear people say, well, you know what Jesus says? Jesus just says, well, just go the extra mile. That's what you should do. As a follower of Jesus, you just go the extra mile. Now, that idea, that concept of going above and beyond to help someone, of course, that's, you know, there's good in that. But it's not the context of what Jesus is illustrating here. It doesn't say consistent with his theme. So what we have to pay attention to is what's going on here. And so the word forces should kind of turn a light bulb on for us, where he says someone is forcing you to go 1 mile. And that word makes it obvious that what Jesus is referencing is an abuse that's taking place. And it's an abuse that was carried out by the Roman legions who occupied Jerusalem. Because you see, at this time in history, Roman soldiers had the right to force civilians to carry their pack of equipment for 1 mile. Now, a Roman soldier's pack was typically somewhere around 85 pounds, which is why they would enjoy and take pleasure in forcing Jews to carry it for them. But the Roman legions, and you can find this written down in different places in history, that Roman legions had very strict laws that forbid a soldier to force a civilian to carry their pack more than 1 mile. And the way that they were able to enforce that is that when Romans would build all their major roads, they would mark them all with mile markers in a very organized and methodical way. So it wasn't like you're just kind of guessing what this is or it's unknown. It was very clear. It was very organized how far a mile was. And there were strict laws in place to make sure that a Roman soldier didn't carry the abuse too far and make a Jew carry it farther than a mile. Now, here's just one more reason why Jesus is just flat out incredible. All right. So Jesus is like, okay, when this happens to you, when you get forced to carry a soldier's pack 1 mile, he's like, okay, don't plot revenge. Don't get consumed with anger and just let all this bitterness build up inside you. Jesus' advice is, well, turn the tables on them. Turn the tables on them. Flip it. Carry the soldier's pack a 2nd mile. Now, you got to think about it for a moment. Now, what would that do? What would that do? Now, imagine the mind of a soldier, a Roman soldier, where here's a Jewish underling in your mind that you force to carry your pack 1 mile, and then all of a sudden the 1 mile marker comes and they keep carrying it. Now all of a sudden you begin to wonder, well, why in the world is he carrying it? I have to force people to do this. I have to force Jews to carry this pack, and here we've come to the 1 mile marker and he's just keeping going. Willfully. I'm not forcing him to do it, and he's doing it. And then paranoia would have to start to set in, you know? So what's going on? Because maybe he's trying to get me in trouble, because if he's carrying this, then my superior, who's watching the soldiers, and if he sees him carry, he's going to try to get me in trouble. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get me in trouble with my superiors and, you know, and get me punished or get me, you know, put in jail or whatever for forcing him when I'm not doing that. And so imagine the irony of people watching and observing this, where a Roman soldier finds himself begging and trying to force the Jew to stop carrying his pack. You know, where he's carrying this thing, he's like, no, no, put it down. No, put it down. And then having to hit him to put his pack down. I mean, there's this irony of this picture that we see. It flips the table on this whole situation with the hope of that it exposes the mindset that says you're inferior. And so rather than seeing just two typical ways to respond to the situation, where either you just, you know, carry the pack and afterwards you leave with your head down, accepting it's just the way things are and you're just going to keep getting treated as inferior. Or the other option of saying, well, I'm going to refuse to obey the law and I'm going to demand that my rights get taken care of and that I be treated well. Jesus offers this third way. He offers a better way, a way that allows for the kingdom of God to break through. And then can you imagine the change and the ripples that might be carried out if all the followers of Jesus would begin to do that? Then a Roman soldier would think twice, well, I'm not even going to force a Jew to carry the pack anymore. Because if I force him to carry the pack, then he's just going to keep going. It's going to cause all these problems. I'm going to get myself in trouble. And so all of a sudden, they just leave them alone. It stops. You see, in so many situations, what we do is we settle for only two options. We look at a given scenario and we determine, well, you know, it's either this or it's that. It's either black or it's white. But often the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom, requires more thinking. It requires more creativity to deal with the challenges that we face. It calls for a third way that when we see it or when we hear it, it resonates deep in our soul, is right, is beautiful, and it's much more effective than maybe the only two options that we considered that were on the surface to begin with. I mean, we see hundreds of examples of this throughout history. It's the story of a black woman who is walking on a South African street with her children during apartheid when a white man passing by spit in her face. And she stopped and she looked at him in the eye and she said, thank you. And now for the children. And this man, so taken aback and so shocked, found himself unable to respond, because the shame of what he was doing was suddenly exposed to himself. Whereas someone just ignoring it and keep walking by would never have done that, and they would have said, oh, you know what, yeah, I can just treat people however I want. Or hitting back or punching or creating the violent reaction, well, that wouldn't have solved it either. That just would have escalated the situation. But here's this creative third way that all of a sudden exposes one shame. It's the story of a group of peasants in Brazil who organized this long-term struggle to preserve their lands because all these different corporations and companies, these national groups that were basically in the pocket of the corrupt political system, they would do all these illegal seizures of people's lands. They would just take their land from them. And so some of these peasant farmers that were trying to protect their lands and preserve them were arrested and they were put in jail. And so the other peasants in the town, they decided that they were equally responsible, and so hundreds of them marched into town and they filled the house of the judge. And they demanded that they be jailed alongside those who had been arrested. And so here's the judge finding his house filled there in Brazil with hundreds of people demanding that they too be imprisoned, to the point where finds himself with no other option than he sends everyone home, including the people that had already been arrested, in a system begins to get exposed for what it is and change begins to happen. You see, seeking out a third way in our world requires taking time to actually think through and ask different questions than we're often used to asking. It requires asking questions like, what is the most creative, transformative approach to the situation at hand? It means taking time to think through, what's the bigger issue going on here? What's the heart issue that really needs to be addressed? What's the mindset that's contributing to this wickedness or to this problem or to this injustice? What's the system that's failing, that's producing these kind of actions? We look at the action and think, well, that's the problem. But what's the mindset? What's the system that's allowing these types of actions to take place? See, it takes lots of thinking and it takes lots of effort to commit to exploring a third way. Now, it doesn't mean that there's always one. But there's one way more often than most of us think. But it's hard. It's difficult. It's challenging to look past the two obvious options in the way of Jesus that he compels us to look for, where we wrestle with questions like, do I stick it out here in the marriage, or do I just get a divorce? Do I just kind of stick it out, kind of coast on through? Do I hang in there for the kids, or do I just get a divorce and call it quits? Or perhaps is there a third way? Do we explore a third way? Do we say, you know what? Maybe it's something about looking in myself. Maybe a third way is doing the hard work of confronting some dark places in my own life, doing the hard work of killing off some of the selfishness in my own soul, doing the hard work of doing some confession to expose areas that I haven't wanted to expose that have contribute to all the ways that this relationship can't work. Maybe it's not just sticking it out and saying, you know what, I'm just going to settle for that. But what if transformation was possible? What if having a marriage that's marked by things like health and joy and intimacy was really possible again? What's the third way to explore that? We find ourselves, you know, faced with questions like, well, do I just stick in this job or do I just quit? I feel stuck here. I'm really not all that happy. Do I stick it out or do I quit? Or maybe there's a third way that I haven't considered. Are you willing to take the time and do the hard work of considering that maybe there's a third way? Maybe there's a third way to find fulfillment. Maybe there's a third way to find a sense of purpose and happiness in your employment. But it might take some time to actually think through that and sift through that. What would have to happen? What I have to do? Do we find ourselves teaching our children, you know what, do you run away from the bully who's picking on you? Do you run away from him and risk looking like a coward, or do you fight back? Do you hit back? Or is there a third way that's worth exploring that really deals with the heart of the issue of what's going on? Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But do we want to teach our children that it's worth spending the time and the effort and the energy and the creativity to see, is there a third way that really deals with the wrong that's going on? You see, as I said up front, I don't at all have all the answers. But my hope is that we'll be the type of community that would commit to doing the hard work of thinking through the most creative, transforming ways to tackle challenges. And what I do know, and what we've seen throughout history, is that the biggest impact of the third way is made when not just individuals pursue a third way, but when communities do. When groups of people commit to living out a third way, radical change happens. And so my hope and prayer for us is that we would do that. And I think we're beginning to scratch the surface in certain ways of exploring what third ways look like. I think an example of that is what we're trying to do with our mission focus in both Haiti and in Africa, and with homelessness in Raleigh and Durham, where we don't say, where many times churches are maybe presented with the option, or even just individuals, you're presented with the option of where you see poverty or you see injustice and we feel bad. Maybe we see a news show and it comes on, or a news report, and you're like, oh, 2020, and it grips your heart and you get all emotional. But, you know, then Everybody Loves Raymond comes on, and so all that emotion just kind of goes away and you just kind of move on. And you're like, oh, yeah, that emotion will just kind of go away. So there's one choice, just to kind of ignore it. Or there's like, oh, well, there's so much going on in the world. I'm going to try to do as much as I can. I want to try to help as many different people as I can, and kind of spreads itself out pretty thin. So you help everybody a little bit and you just kind of prolong survival. And so I love this third way that we're experimenting with, and we're just trying to say, well, what's it look like to just say, well, let's make a revolutionary impact with a few. And what's it look like to see long-term radical life change happen with a few lives? What could happen if we did that? And what could happen if true resurrection took place, if we partnered with God and saw lives completely resurrected, and those stories began to ripple out, and it began to ripple out on other people in the kingdom, and other people decided, you know what, yeah, who are the few that I'm going to partner with and do that with? There's something in me that says, you know what, yeah, that could have a much more beautiful effect. And there's something in us that resonates as good when we say, you know what? Yeah, we don't want to be a community that just writes checks because, you know, writing checks can just be easy. But we say, you know what? No, there's a third way. We want to get to actually know them. People are like, what? You actually want to get to know the homeless? You actually want to get to know them and to know their experience and to become friends with them and to build a relationship with them? Or you actually want to get to know the kids in Africa or the kids in Haiti? You just don't want to put your picture on their fridge and just kind of send money once a month, but you're actually wanting to get to know their stories and build relationships with them over time. And there's something in us that says, yeah, that's beautiful. That's right. Because as we get to know them, then the poverty will come to an end because there will be something in us that says, we just can't let that happen. These are our friends. These are people that we love and that we care about. And there's something in us that says, you know what? Yeah, that's right. Again, it doesn't mean that we have all the answers. And there's so many problems in the world, and there's so many injustices, there's so many wrongs, there's so many challenges and dilemmas that we find ourselves facing on a daily basis. And my hope that as we as a community go out into this world, that we would take the time and the energy and the effort to think through what's the most creative, transformative approach to this dilemma and to this challenge. And we would be the type of people that are committed to seeking out a third way, the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus, so that real change, dramatic, life-altering change can take place and ripple out all around us. And so that when people see it, they will recognize it as beautiful and as good, and it will point them back to our God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. And God, I just continue to thank you that you allow us to be in a community that we can ask hard questions, we can ask difficult questions, where we can take the time to sort through history and context and social settings, and we can really wrestle through that, and so that we can discover what it is, this way of life that you invite us into. And so, Father, would you give us the courage as individuals, as families, as communities, to spend the time and the effort, the brain space, to really go after and to pursue third ways, to discover what are the choices, what are the things that we can do that will reflect the love of our God, will reflect the character of our God, that will shed light onto injustices, that will shed light onto wrongs, into mindsets that contribute to more and more problems in our world. And God, that the people around us would look at it, see it as beautiful, and change would happen. Father, thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Enjoy pursuing the third way this week. And don't have tickets. Please go and pick those up. Thanks.